Now, if we can have a look at page 161 in Zen's Eternal Life. Putting the teachings into practice and showing gratitude. The Buddha mind should be thus simply awakened in all living things within this world, for their desire to be born herein has been fulfilled. As this is so, why should they not be grateful to Shakyamuni Buddha? Now, on page 163 it says, the seed of all Buddhist activity and of all Buddhahood is the true practice of perceptual truth. The true practice of perceptual truth. And it says on the previous page, 160, that when these precept, I'm sorry, not 160, 158, that when these precepts are truly accepted, Buddhahood is reached. Every person who accepts them becoming the true child of Buddha. In the Rinzai system, the precepts are the last form of koan. All the other koans are leading up, the other five sets, the other five stages, rather. All these previous koans are leading up to understanding fully and completely the precepts. So to understand and keep them absolutely is the highest form that one can actually put into words that one normally sees in scriptures. Thereafter, what is described variably by different people. But as I have said to you earlier, four specific stages in meditation are noted. And oddly enough, it is the Taoists that have made them most obvious. Because although they did it for all the wrong reasons, and although they came out with a whole bunch of slightly askew theories, the fact remains that they did make a series of pictures, graphs, whatever you like to call them, and a series of poems which make very, very clear what does happen and when. And this has been, in many respects, their great offering to the religious world. If the truth had not spread throughout the entire world, it would have been impossible for us to have found it, even should we have been willing to give our very lives for it. We should think deeply upon this. How fortunate have we been to be born now, when it is possible to see the truth. Remember the Buddha's words. When you meet a Zen master who teaches the truth, do not consider his caste, his appearance, shortcomings, or behavior. One version of this also says his sex, which is of interest. The Japanese argue about the various manuscripts of the Shushogi. One actually says don't argue about his sex. I didn't put it in this particular book because I felt that I didn't want to challenge and want to make a specific statement one way or the other, especially since the Japanese tend to be somewhat touchy on it, but you should know that one of the manuscripts actually says that, and you can add it in if you wish. Do not consider his caste, appearance, shortcomings, behavior, or sex. Bow before him out of respect for his great wisdom and do nothing whatsoever to worry him. Now, it's the doing nothing whatsoever to worry him that may seem to be a little odd because, of course, the theory is that he's enlightened, so how can anything whatsoever worry an enlightened Zen master? What they do not realize is that because a Zen master is such a sensitive person, and because meditation makes people so much more sensitive than they normally would be, the tendency to feel pain and to feel grief is much, much greater for the Zen master than it would appear to be for somebody who has not done any work on it. Now, this will become a lot clearer as I go through the next part of the lecture. If you go back to page 241 of the Lotus Blossom, the last verse, the water of the spirit flows full and gently forth, deeply flooding the root and the trunk. Within and without, nothing is produced, thus nourishing long the sage's deep-set eyes. I have told you of how, when one is meditating properly, there seems to be a flowing of water of the spirit. There seems to be a flow during the meditation. And it is a very exquisite flow. Now, the reason why most of us can't feel that, because it does go on all the time, is because we are, to put it impolitely, insensitive. Now, I don't mean that we are insensitive in the normal sense of the word. I mean that we have not done enough work on ourselves, looking within ourselves, to be sensitive to what is actually going on around us. There is also another reason, the amount of sludge that we are carrying around in us. I have talked of the klesavasana, the smell that we carry around in this bag of skandhas. And this klesa also does something else. It becomes a sort of sludge in the spirit. And as we get more and more of this sludge out, so the water flows more crystalline and more pure and more clean. Now, a Zen master, because he has to be open to every single person around him, is very likely, if he is not very careful and doesn't know how to protect himself, to collect up sludge from other people. I'm sure you've heard the psychological terminology of, don't put that trip on me, I'm not going to put up with that from you. Well, people tend to turn up to Zen masters and put their trip on him, if they can, to give him their worries. But because of the added sensitivity, they can turn that water almost into sludge. There are monks in this room who have experienced this, quite definitely experienced it. And they have described it variably to me as walking through sticky tar, walking through cold... The best one was cold honey. Have you ever seen what cold honey is like? You know, tried to lift your feet up and down in it? Walking through cold honey, walking through mud. All of them describe it the same way. And yet when it is cleaned up, they describe it as water. Or, as in the Taoist version, the circulation of the light. There are many, many ways of describing it, but it is liquid light. So the main reason why you are warned not to worry a Zen master is because he has got this stuff so liquid and he is so open for the purpose of helping other people that if you are constantly playing soap opera around him, you can do damage unless he protects himself. And this is another one of the reasons why the old Zen masters have their big stick. If you come in and he's sitting there looking fierce, you do not tend to lay a trip on him. You tend to only ask the questions that matter. So you should know this is also a protection. It is not just a put-on job. It is also an actual protection. And you will need, if you meditate very deeply, to learn how to protect yourselves from it as well. I don't know whether you will take the trouble to meditate a lot after you've been to this course, or if you're just doing it for out of interest, but if you do, you should know the means by which you can keep yourselves safe. And oddly enough, the very simplest one is just to keep the left hand closed when people are trying to lay a trip on you. And it works every time. That's all you need to do. Because you take... And don't ask me why it works this way. I only know it does, all right? I have no explanation of this whatsoever, other than that it was told to me and it works. And I have seen it work and I've proved it to work. External things go in this way and they come out this way. If someone's trying to lay a trip on you, or make you feel guilty, or all sorts of things of this sort, if you keep your left hand closed, and this one open, it can't get in. And the Zen master learns this, and he uses it all the time. And if it's very, very strong, if someone is really trying to do it with a vengeance, you hold it at the side of yourself here, because this is the other vulnerable part of you. Now, the two most vulnerable organs are the pancreas and the liver. Buddhism and Taoism both agree that during the hours of waking, as I pointed out to you in the first lecture, the Buddha nature, or spirit, lives in the triangle of the hara. And at night time, it dreams in the liver. Therefore, those are the two which can get most damaged by constant nagging and grunting and grouching and trying to get you to do things that they really should be dealing with for themselves. So you have to protect that area, and holding the fist here does so. And then you can handle it, and there is absolutely no problem whatsoever. No difficulties and no problem. I tell you that because if you are going to go into meditation properly and do it completely, you need to know how to protect yourselves. Because you, as we go through the scriptures, you will discover that you become more and more and more sensitive. And as you become more sensitive, so you can be more hurt more easily. And you have to know what to do about it. All right, more of that later. Now, let us go to the scriptures. I'm going to be working on a fairly large canvas today, almost as big as the one when I was flying in all directions a week ago, so you have to... Right. Page 273. Now, the purpose for which... The way in which morning service scriptures was arranged was very clever. It was solely to, first of all, show you the importance of faith and how to get faith going and what faith really was. The next thing it did in the scripture of great wisdom, which is the next one in after the Kanzion, is it shows you that you don't need anything more than to believe that this can be done. And there are many Zen masters who will tell you you need absolutely nothing more than the scripture of great wisdom. And I agree with them. If we were all 100% eager and hungry for enlightenment and wanted it right now, you would need absolutely nothing more than the scripture of great wisdom, because you would read it and you would all go straight to enlightenment. But, you know, have you ever noticed that the person who, some people go to church on Sunday, they're so looking forward to going to heaven, and the instant they get a sniffle, they're the first on the doctor's knocker? And if they're so eager to go to heaven, why do they bother to go to the doctor? And people are always saying how much they are looking forward to enlightenment, and the instant you try to get them to go, they start picking the scriptures to pieces and this to pieces and that to pieces. And therefore, although all you will ever really truly need is the scripture of great wisdom, it's awfully handy to have an awful lot of other things that can kick you, scare you, cajole you, and otherwise induce you into doing it. And that's the purpose of the rest of the scriptures. They are to show you how nice it can be. Look at what you'll get. It's to use your greed positively, and it's to use all the parts of you positively to make you want to do it. But truly, all you need, and they're quite right, is faith and the scripture of great wisdom. But in practice, it would seem, because everybody is not anxious to be in heaven immediately, you need a lot more. So, the scripture of great wisdom comes second. The third is the sound of Kai, and that is to get you to reflect on how sensitive you are becoming, to check your own sensitivity. And the fourth is a very, very good explanation of bits and pieces in the Fukan Zazengi, the meditation rules, that otherwise might not be completely and absolutely clear. So what you have got every morning are the essentials that should enable you to meditate properly every day and to get your greeds up and your desires up enough to want the cosmic Buddha, and to bring your faith up enough so that no matter how many idiocies hit you throughout the day, you will turn inwards towards the cosmic Buddha and not outwards to complaining about other people and other things. More of that later. So, the scripture of Kanzi Om Bosatsu. As a teaching aid, this produces faith, adoration, and love. And as such, shows us our personal aspiration, the way in which we too must become. For our intention is to become as the cosmic Buddha. If you wish to meditate, you are saying, I do not like the way I am. I want to be as you are. I want to be a better human being, i.e., I wish to be more godlike or more Buddha-like. That is really what you are saying. And this shows not only the faith, but it also shows what Kanzi Om does. And if you would do compassionate acts, then you must do what Kanzi Om does, as much as it is possible for you to do. And you must also have the faith in the Kanzi Om aspect of the cosmic Buddha. As I pointed out last week, Saint Everyman, who is the fall guy for all questions in Buddhism, Mujindini Bodhisatta, asks the questions and is told that no matter what happens, no matter where it happens, if you truly and utterly believe in Kanzi Om Bosatsu, then no harm can come to you. Because what you are really believing in is the absolute compassion of the cosmic Buddha. And since there is nothing higher than the absolute compassion of the cosmic Buddha, no harm whatsoever can come to you. That is if you believe absolutely. And when you have that absolute belief, no prayer is necessary. There used to be a time when I used to get on the freeway with certain people driving my car, and I would be reciting the Kanzi Om scripture all the way down from Shasta to Bay Area. And then one day I sat back and said, but if I truly believe this, I don't need to recite the scripture. And I stopped. If you take refuge in something, you take refuge in it. If you believe it absolutely, you believe it absolutely. And then no words are necessary. There is just the still, certain belief. And that is the purpose for the Kanzi Om scripture, so that no matter what happens to you throughout the day, you believe that it is for your good. That what Kanzi Om is doing, what the Buddha is doing, is for your good and for nothing else. And when you get to the stage that you do not need to recite it in your on special occasions, because you believe absolutely that no matter what happens, it will be for your good. And this is not fatalism, there's a very subtle distinction. But you believe that it is for your good, then you can go on to the next stage. The purpose of this, then, is to get absolute and utter faith. And as it says in the offertory, we are searching for this type of compassion within ourselves. So what you are also doing is giving your disciples or your congregation or whatever you happen to be the absolute faith in you that they have in the cosmic Buddha. Now, you are not Buddha yet, but you have to aspire to the sort of behavior of the cosmic Buddha. You have to make yourself as trustworthy and as compassionate as the cosmic Buddha. In other words, you have to show the effects of your own meditation in your daily life so that you may reflect the cosmic Buddha and through you they may see the cosmic Buddha. And thus, by being able to have absolute faith in you, they will be able to have absolute faith in that in which you have absolute faith. This is the first duty of a Zen priest. And this is the purpose of this first scripture. This is why it says in the offertory, whenever this scripture is recited, great compassion is with us, and we are searching for it within ourselves. This is how we wish to be. We wish to be as God, and this is why we are meditating, because we want it out when it comes to the time of our death to become one with him, or her or it, whatever you like to use. That is how we wish to be, and this is the reason for our meditation. And this is the type of faith that is necessary. If you believe absolutely, you do not need keep having to sort of rub the juzu as they do in Japan and China and like and say, don't forget to hear me, don't forget to hear me, don't forget to hear me. What proof is that of faith? It's no proof at all. Faith is faith. It believes absolutely and needs no help. Right. The scripture of great wisdom. Now this tells you how everything falls away. The word mu, which is translated variably as void, unstained, clean, pure, empty, I think the Nada of St. John of the Cross comes over as the best description of it in the Western language. What you have to know is that it's the fullest nothingness that you will ever bump into. I like the immaculacy of nothingness is the one phrase that gets me as close to it as I can get in words. Really, the only way you can understand it is completely and absolutely to experience it. The character for mu shows flames burning up and nothing left. If you think about that, it is fire consuming all things, but although nothing is left, there is still fire, but there is nothing left. And what else does fire do other than make things clean and pure and immaculate? One of the beauties of having a picture language is that you can, it can give you a lot more of the idea and the feel of the thing than just our words can, and yet there are times when I think that our words do rather better. It depends on the situation. But you should know that I have, in the various printings of this book, changed this word, I think, about 4 times, and one printing says it's one thing, and another printing says it's another, and a third says it's a fourth. And if you like, I'm like a cat turning round and round in front of the hearth, trying to find the position that is most comfortable for everybody so that they can get the feel of the thing completely. But the Nada of St. John of the Cross is very close to it. Now, what the scripture of great wisdom does is show you where you can be if your faith is absolute. then all these things can drop away. All self can drop away. And you can live in that third place of which I told you, which is beyond the opposite. But suppose you don't know if you're making any success in getting there. Then you need to be able to check something within yourself. And this is why you need the Sandokai. Because on page 179, from west to east unseen flowed out the mind of India's greatest sage, and to the source kept true as an unsullied stream is clear. A reference to the water of the spirit. Then it goes on, although by wit and dullness the true way is varied, yet it has no patriarch of south and north. Here born we clutch at things, and then compound illusion later on by following ideals. Each sense gate and its object all together enter thus in mutual relations, and yet stand apart in a uniqueness of their own, depending and yet non-depending both. Now, as we become more sensitive, we can look at our fellow men and see more of ourselves in them. We can forgive more of ourselves in them. And not only can we forgive them, we can forgive ourselves for being the way we are. As we meditate more and more, we can distinguish many, many things and yet see the sameness within those many, many. The whole purpose of the Sandokai is to note how our sensitivity is changing. Note how different we are now from what we were before. Frequently people say to me, have I managed anything in all the years I've been here? And the answer I always give is this. Well, do you like yourself better now than you did when you first came to me? And I have yet to hear anybody say no. Invariably they have said, oh yes, I can appreciate this and I can appreciate that and I feel this and I know that. And I say, well, do you understand the Sandokai better now than you did when you first came? Oh yes, why? Well, somehow it makes a lot more sense. When I first came it just sounded like words. And now I can look out. And yes, I can distinguish the different. Before I just ate food, one person said to me. And now I can really distinguish the taste. And I don't just buy stuff for the taste, I buy it for the food value. That's taking it a bit further still, because this one preferred junk food like you wouldn't believe. So the whole purpose of the Sandokai is to give you encouragement to look back on what you were like, to see how you were changing. There's some lovely pieces in here. Also showing you what is happening to you. The properties of the four elements together draw, just as a child returns unto its mother. The heat of fire, the moving wind, the water wet, the earth all solid, eyes to see, sounds heard and smelled, upon the tongue the sour, salty taste, noticing everything, becoming aware of everything, and noticing how they all begin to possess the Buddha nature, if you look with the right eyes, beginning to see things from a different angle, beginning to be aware of things, beginning to be sensitive to them, not just using them. Part of the teachings of the Sandokai are used when you bow to your seat to meditate. The floor does not owe you a living. It does not owe you a place to sit on. How about being grateful to the fact that it's actually there? I have not forgotten the amount of work that Terry Young went to make sure that we had a room with a carpet in it. That is not something that is just his job. He didn't have to do that. We could have been sitting on a hard floor. to be more aware of what people do, to be more aware of what things do, to be more aware of their Buddha nature. The Buddha nature of a carpet is to be a carpet, soft, embracing, comfortable. The Buddha nature of a table is to be strong and supportive and helpful so that we don't get busted backs. The Buddha nature of a chair is that which eases our bodies. None of these things, these trees and these other things that were sacrificed, none of them owed us a living. None of them owed us a place to be. Be sensitive as to where things come from. Be sensitive to the fact that they are doing everything they can for us. There is not a single thing in this room that is not doing a Buddha act in some way or another. And the Sandokai tells you how to look. To look not with the eyes of I want and I will use, but how grateful I am that these things exist. For look at what it is doing for me. Haven't you ever come in after you've been waiting for a bus for ages or had the irritations on BART and come back and said, oh, how good it is to sit down? What you are really saying is you are grateful to the chair. It is the frustrations that help you to show, that help you to see the Buddha nature of things around you. You need to see the Buddha nature. And as it says later in the Hokyo Zenmai, the most excellent mirror samadhi, in this place the wooden figure sings and the stone maiden dances. You see the joy and the life in things just by being themselves, just by being exquisitely them. And this is a very beautiful way to be. It stops you always wanting and starts you being grateful. And gratitude is the main sign of enlightenment. A person who is grateful is a person whose soul rejoices. A person whose soul rejoices is a person who sees God or the cosmic Buddha. Gratitude, as they say in the last chapter of the Shoshogi, is the most joyous of all things and the sign of properly done meditation. Take a look at the most excellent mirror samadhi. The ability to see the all is one and the all is different. The white snow falls upon the silver plate. The snowy heron in the bright moon hides. Resembles each the other, yet these two are not the same. Combining them, we can distinguish one from other. By looking at them, by looking and seeing their true nature, we can see the cosmic Buddha. They are all totally different, but they all have the supreme nature. There aren't two people alike in here, but everyone possesses the Buddha nature. That it looks different is neither here nor there. That it is tall, short, male, female, black, white, none of these things count. All that matters is that we get beyond all of these opposites to this exquisite place where, combining them, we can see the resemblance and yet know their difference and not be bugged by the difference. Because most of our troubles come by being bugged by differences, and the differences don't count. They only count on a very, very shallow level. And yet it's the differences that make the problems in daily life. I can remember when I was being taught in the Far East how important it was when one was doing weeding of the garden, for example, which is the first thing you're given to do, how important it was to take up all the smaller weeds. I remember looking at this garden I got to do and thinking, fine, and just grabbing up the big weeds quickly and looking at it, that looks good. And out came the person who was teaching me, and said, what about all those little ones? Well, they're only an inch or two high. They don't. Yeah, but they'll grow. Well, yeah, but they're not spoiling the garden all that much, aren't they? And then one day I realized that it's the little differences that really get people's backs up. I was told a story by a Christian monk once, of a monk who had been sitting next door to another monk for 28 years in the refectory of his monastery, and who one day picked up his tin plate of soup and emptied it over the head of the next door monk. And the abbot was absolutely horrified about this and said, well, what do you think you're doing? He said, for 28 years I've listened to Brother John slurp soup, and today I couldn't stand it any longer. Now, these are the small weeds. You have to deal with Brother John's slurp before it becomes a plate of hot soup over Brother John's head. You cannot spend your time not worrying about the miniature weeds. They all have to be got out. Otherwise, they become big, they become dangerous, and eventually, they can choke what we are trying to do. So don't think that anything is too small to be dealt with. It is also that sort of thing, because that is how you start saying, yes, but I don't like him or her because. The yes buts are one of the most dangerous things in meditation. Yes, but I don't want to go because he or she does this. Take a look at yourself. See where the yes buts are coming from. See how much self is in it. See how you can get rid of the smaller weeds, because otherwise they will very soon grow and choke. Right. That is the first piece of information in meditation. And as they point out in the Fuken Zazengi, don't get caught up in opposites. Enslaved by words, you fall into a hole. If you should go against the basic truth, you come to a dead end. This is as if a giant fireball. Never come too close, nor put yourself too far away. Very valuable piece of advice when meditating. Don't get too close to heaven, and don't get too far away from it. You know not to get too close to hell, but you also need to know that you shouldn't get too far away from that either. You must remember that the middle path is the one and only path that matters. Don't try to make your mind stop absolutely. Do not try to force it to be absolutely still. At the same time, do not deliberately try to think. Don't come too close to words. Don't go too far away from them. Because your ears are open and your eyes are open, yes, you will occasionally see things and you will occasionally hear things, and occasionally thoughts will go through your head. As I pointed out to you when we first started meditation, they'll only mess up the meditation if you get caught in them. They will do nothing more than that. Don't get too close. Don't get too far away. Don't get all tensed up. Don't get so relaxed that you fall asleep. Keep in the middle, says the Hokyo Zenmai. And then it gives you some ideas. The night encloses brightness, and at dawn no light shines. This truth holds for beings all. Through this we free ourselves from suffering. Do not be terrified in the darkness. The darkest night encloses brightness. Keep the faith true. Do not be afraid. And remember that the darkest hour is just before the dawn. When you're really about to do something, It's going to get a lot darker than it is right now. Don't get scared. Excellent advice. Because I frequently felt that all of the things that people have go wrong with them in Zazen, the explanations of these things can be found in this particular scripture, most excellent Mirra Samadhi, if you go through it with enough care. It is as if one looks into a jeweled mirror, seeing both shadow and substance. You are not him, he is all of you. That is a reference to seeing past lives come up. You're looking into a jeweled mirror. You are seeing what was. Don't be afraid of it. Can't hurt you. I've often felt that this particular scripture must have been a conversation between two people. The trouble is we don't know, we haven't got the questions of the other person. It's almost like the notes that some great master made for giving advice to people as they came up and asked questions. It would have been very useful to have had the questions. Unfortunately, no one has them. When you meditate, you are as if a baby of this world. You possess all your five sense organs, yet you neither go nor come, neither arise nor stay. You have no words and yet no words. This is the place of meditation, the stillness, where you are completely one beyond and before the time of conception. In that lovely, still place. And even a baby is not a clear enough picture of it. Take a look at another one. Then finally we grasp nothing, for words inaccurate will be. There's absolutely nothing there. Then comes a reference to the Yi King. When stat, six sticks of Ri forever move in mutual relations in extremes and center. Stacked three times, return again to the first pattern after changes five. How things are constantly returning to the source, constantly going back to the cosmic Buddha. Somebody had obviously come to this great master who had been studying with Taoists. So he was willing to use Taoist terminology to help them in their studies. Take a look at the next one. This is the five tastes of the chi grass seams, or as the diamond scepters, branches five. The diamond scepter you have in here the nyoi, and its five branches. We shall be working on this over the next week. Looking up through the darkness, the washing in the water of the spirit, the discovery of the eternal Buddha, the constant washing in the fountain of the spirit, and sitting still in the column. The branches, the five branches of the diamond scepter. The nyoi is the staff that a priest carries. You have your diamond scepter, which is your physical spine, exactly correct, so that all of these things may go on at all times. The diamond scepter's branches five. Everything constantly returning to the source. Everything constantly going to the cosmic Buddha, being washed, going up through the darkness of faith, being cleansed, meeting the cosmic Buddha, coming back, washed and clean, and sitting still in this eternally exquisite place. This is what happens when one meditates properly. The diamond scepter you need to know, it is your own spine. It is also the staff of the monk. On top of it is a lotus pod, for it is you yourself that becomes the living lotus. So here is another reference. The five tastes of the chi grass, the diamond scepter's branches five. When a trainee asks a question, matching answer always comes from the Zen master. So that he may bring the trainee to the ultimate of truth, the master uses skillful means. Trainees embrace the ultimate, masters contain the means. Correctly blended, this is good. One of the most important passages here, when a trainee asks a question, a matching answer comes. In other words, it is an answer that is to push the trainee to the next stage. It is not necessarily an answer that is going to be the same for every trainee. If we were all short, tall, fat, or thin, we'd all go to one clothing store and buy the same shirt. But since we are not, we have to go to many different places. And there are no two trainees that are in the same situation. That being so, no two answers can be the same for any two trainees. They will all be different. Therefore, a matching answer comes from the Zen master to the trainee.
Strange.
But since we are not, we have to go to many different places. And there are no two trainees that are in the same situation. That being so, no two answers can be the same for any two trainees. They will all be different. The matching answer comes from the Zen master to the trainee. This is also the reason why people should not compare answers if they talk to a Zen master. So that he may bring the trainee to the ultimate of truth, the master uses skillful means. And as you remember in the earlier part of this, the master was willing to use Taoist teachings. I occasionally use Christian teachings. I don't care. What I want to do is to bring the trainee to the ultimate of truth. And Kuo Zenji had a neat way of putting it. He said, the truth, the whole truth, and anything else that works, providing it does no harm. As long as it causes no harm. You may not cause harm. So the truth, the whole truth, and anything else that works. And as you go through this particular scripture, you find hundreds of different references to all sorts of situations, none of which seem to worry the person concerned as means of teaching. And nor should they, because the master will use skillful means to bring the trainee to the ultimate of truth. Trainees embrace the ultimate, masters contain the means. Correctly blended, this is good. The Buddha nature exists in every single trainee, and this is something that you really have to get through people's heads when they come to you, for they frequently do not feel that they are good enough to possess the Buddha nature, but in fact they do. And it is very important that they know it. Everyone contains the Buddha nature. The master contains the means of helping that person find that Buddha nature. He is trained to be able to do that. And if this is correctly blended, if the right means are used, only good results can come out of it. Avoid one-sided clinging. This is all the natural and superior truth that does attach itself to no delusion or enlightenment. Yes. Do not cling to any opposite. Every now and then he comes back to this. Don't cling to the opposites. Don't get stuck. This is how to get rid of delusion and enlightenment. It, calmly clearly shows when all conditions ripen. When minute infinitesimally small becomes, when large it transcends all dimensions space, even the slightest twitch will surely break the rhythm. Now that's actually a very important point, because if you have the slightest twitch when you are in these very deep meditations of, wow, something's actually happening, it'll stop immediately. You can no more grasp this than you can grasp a handful of water. You can feel water by running your hand through it, and when you do that, you possess every drop of the water. But if you try to take a handful out, there is nothing there. So you can just drag your hand in the water of the spirit, so to speak. You can sit there still in the water of the spirit, but the instant you twitch, it will be all gone. The slightest twitch will surely break the rhythm. Then he goes on to talk about the various schools. Now we have abrupt and slow, and separated do the schools become by setting up of doctrines and practices. And even if we penetrate these doctrines and practices, and then delusive thought, delusive consciousness, flows through the eternal truth, no progress shall we make. In other words, if we start arguing about the doctrines and practices, delusive thought's going to get caught up in this thing, and you're going to make no progress at all. Do not sit and argue about the best way to do this. What matters is that you've got to have the faith and you've got to get on and do it. It doesn't matter too much whether you're looking at a wall, whether you're looking at each other, whether you're sitting under a fountain, as some people do in the Far East, or whether you're doing a dance, or what method you do, do it wholeheartedly. Do it the whole way. Don't worry as to whether the method is going to be the right one or the wrong one. Do it. Don't sit and play games with it. Because if you sit and argue about it, all you will ever be doing is arguing about means. You will never know the stillness of meditation. This is why I will not allow people who want to use, well, can I use this means if I come along? Because I want to try out this and see if it is better for me. And immediately I say, fine, why don't you go off and do that? And when you know which one you want, come back to us. Because if we do not do it that way, we are just going to be sunk. We are always going to have one person in the temple saying, well, I've been trying so-and-so, and it seems to be working a bit better. And somebody else immediately says, well, I wonder if I tried that, if it had worked better for me. And before you know what's happened, you've got the Tower of Babel in the middle of the Zendo. And that is impossible. You cannot run a monastery in those under those circumstances. So if people want to try different systems, as far as I'm concerned, that's fine. But they can't do it in my temple. Not because I think they're wrong, simply because I want peace and quiet for everybody else. It's not a matter of right or wrong. I want to get on with it. If outwardly all calm we do appear, and yet within disturbed should be, we are as if a tethered horse or as a mouse within a clay cage. So pitying this plight, the former sage's teaching all dispensed. Yes, I'm sure you've met people who have sat looking very, very holy and very marvelous, and how quiet and how wonderful everything is, and yet you've had this feeling of frenzy going on inside. Have you ever bumped into somebody like that? That is what is being referred to here. Somebody who is not still at all. This is absolutely useless. And if what someone is doing, calling it meditation, produces this effect, then all I have to say is, that is not meditation. Do not copy and keep well away from it. Because delusions in the trainees' minds were topsy-turvy, all the sages true did match thereto their teachings, Thus they used all means, so varied, even to so to say that black was white. Remember the matching answer on the previous page? Because he was trying to bring him to the ultimate of truth and the use of skillful means. I can best describe how this sort of thing is done by a practical situation that I found myself in. A trainee who came to me and said, I am in love with two women, I want to marry them both. I said, fine, when shall I do the ceremonies? And he stopped and said, you can't do that, I can only have one. I said, fine, now let's get down to it, which one do you want? Because delusions in the trainee's minds are topsy-turvy, it is necessary sometimes to tell somebody that black is white, because he knows that black is black and white is white. And if you agree with his delusion, it's very frightening. Very frightening indeed. That is what is being referred to here. They will go the whole way with you if you are that stupid, to make it clear to you how stupid you actually are, and get you to see things sensibly and sanely. Zen masters are not to be played with. You cannot go along and play soap opera as such questions. You see, I could have said, well, we can't do this now, which one do you want? And he would have immediately been, well, I like this one, but I prefer that one. And we would have had 3 or 4 hours of soap opera. Instead, by telling him I would marry him to both of them, he was so frightened he suddenly took the trouble to discover which one he really wanted. It is not a nice method of doing it, but at least it cuts down on waste of time. Right. Question, if you get a stupid answer. Matching answer always comes from the Zen master. Delusive thought, if lost, abandoned, will all satisfaction bring. If you in ancient footsteps wish to walk, observe examples old. And so it goes on through dozens and dozens of examples. What to do when a trainee feels inferior. Point out to him that he possesses the Buddha nature. And if he doesn't believe this, point out to him that one is perfect just as one is. And so it continues. How to build the confidence, how to teach, how to study, what is going on with the Zen master. And so often you have people, even after they've been reciting the scripture day in, day out, who say, but I still can't understand why Roshi did such and such. And if they took the trouble to remember the morning scripture, because delusions in the trainees' minds are topsy-turvy, or matching answer always comes from the Zen master, it never occurs to them to look at what they came up with in the first place to see whether maybe the answer was matching or not. And whenever I hear someone say that, I'm very frightened, because I know that they are not hearing what they are reciting every morning of the week. Now that is a brief description of the morning scriptures. Then follows a recitation of all the names of the patriarchs, matriarchs, personriarchs,
ancestors,
down to the present day, who have transmitted this from one person to another. It is not said out of worship, but out of gratitude for the fact that they have passed this on so that we know what to do. And that is the end of morning service. And then evening service is simply how to do meditation. Now, on page 242 of the Lotus Blossom, after the flowing of the water of the spirit, according to the circulation of the light or according to the turning of the wheel of the law, but without exertion, one must diligently fill oneself with light. just in meditating, just in cleaning up one's karma. Forgetting appearances, look within. In other words, that's the meaning of the forgetting appearances. Don't worry whether you can or can't see it. Forgetting appearances, look within and help the true spiritual power by just meditating and flooding the water all the time. 10 months, the embryo is under fire. After a year, the washing and baths become warm. After one has really got the water of the spirit going, there occurs something that is quite unnerving to a lot of people. It says here, for 10 months, the embryo is under fire. It's not always just 10 months. But you see, having beckoned to enlightenment, having beckoned to the cosmic Buddha, you've also done something else. You've beckoned to the head of your creditors, so to speak, and all the bills become immediately due. All right, you wish for true spirituality. Now, here is my bill for all past karma. And this is the embryo being, as it were, under fire. It almost seems as though one is under attack after one has really done some work upon oneself. And mostly it is attacks from despair, things in one's past, in one's own childhood, or in previous lives. And everything that can hit you will hit you. I know of one person who had 2 suicides and a murder in his own practical life, in his own family, as well as scads of other things that came up from the past. And he seemed to be bombarded from every direction for about a year. Then it stopped. And the thing was cleaned up. But it is not necessarily just 10 months. I think here the person is taking an average. It can be anything from about 6 to 8 months to 3 years from what I have seen. So I don't know what statistics they worked on in the Middle Ages, but I do know that 10 months is not an accurate time, but it is a fairly average one. After a year, the washings and baths become warm. This is something that you need to know about, and it is also one of the reasons why it is very important not to meditate in too cold or too hot a room. If the room is too hot, you will not feel the washing. If the room is too cold and you've only just started it, it'll be so cold you will experience a cold like nothing you have ever known. It is cold from the center of the bones out. When this thing first washes you, it washes right in the... It seems to wash right through the bones and the marrow. And it is ice cold. It is extremely exquisite and cleansing. But it is necessary that the temperature in which it takes place shall not be too chilly. And after a period of time, a year... Again, they're wrong on the actual timing. I've never known it less than a year, but I have known it a lot more frequently. They remain cold for up to 2 to 3 years again. And then it becomes very, very beautifully warm. And the birth of the fruit. Outside the body, there is a body called the Buddha image. You have seen these little Buddha images sitting on the heads of Buddhas. The thought which is powerful, the absence of thoughts is Bodhi. The 1,000-petaled lotus flower opens, transformed through breath energy, through the circulation of the breath. Because of the crystallization of the spirit, 100-fold splendor shines forth. Now I'm going... Oh, the heavens... I'm going to start dealing with that one next week, so I want you to work especially on pages 242 to 245, that's right. Because that deals with those three, and you need some, you need to have done some work on them before I talk about them. It's just time for us to start our questions as well. And also, on the other part of how it works, in the other part of the book, which takes you up to page, I think it is 111, and all through that section. And remember, this is not an isolated instance. This is what can happen to you. If you truly want it to happen to you, it can happen all the way up. It is not something that's just personally mine. But when you do it, your personality will change a fair amount. Now, anybody got any questions?
Yes. I have a couple of questions. The first one is, like Jesus, Buddha wrote nothing. And the other question is that when we're talking about Kanzen Bosatsu, the thing that kept creeping up into my mind was the idea that since Kanzen is female, it's like a completion in a way.
And the original Kanzen, Indian Kanzen, was male.
Was male, okay, so that shoots out.
It got to, no, it doesn't. It got to China and it became female. Gone to Japan, and they tried to make something that was beyond both. So you get a female body with a moustache. Well, I know what they're trying to do. It's a little clumsy, but somehow it comes over as right.
Well, it strikes me as like Carl Jung's thing on the female and male anima, trying to see that those, because it's a Kanzen aspect of the Buddha.
Yes.
Is that?
Yes, it's very close. Yes. Yes.
It seems that gratitude is incredibly powerful, and when you were talking, I realized that that is the thing that dissolves fear.
Yes.
And
right.
Aspect of waste of one's life. Nothing past this grief or this incident or this situation.
One of the interesting things in that chapter on the Shoshone, which we should be doing next week, the other part of that chapter, is how they talk about the danger of wasting one's life. Mm. Yes. Yes.
On this list of patriarchs, what's the first one?
Bibashi Butsu. The seven original Buddhas. The first seven Buddhas. They are called the seven historical Buddhas. Strictly speaking, I do not think they were physical human beings. They are more aspects of the cosmic Buddha, I think. But it is extraordinarily difficult to get any real information on them. You can get some facetious comments out of the Japanese. You can get long-winded explanations of the most various aspects of Buddha. You can get the other thing that I find most useful, and which we may, and I'm only saying this now, this is one of the things, you've touched on one of the things that I haven't got proved true for me, all right?
Mm-hmm.
Remember I said there were a couple that I haven't got proved true for me yet? According to Kōhō Zenji, some of them were the Buddhas of former worlds, and his theory was that they were the Buddhas of some of the galaxies that had blown up, on which there were humans. They were Buddhas that appeared in those worlds, and that somehow we knew about them. Now I am sitting quietly waiting for science to prove there were humans on some of the galaxies. Various other things to explain Kuo Buddha and a few of the others.
Mm-hmm.
When I get proof of it, I will teach it as having happened.
saying was, what is the word that follows all the names?
Dai-yo-shuo, great priest. They were all priests. It's certain that Kuo Buddha, it is said that Shakyamuni Buddha studied under Kuo Buddha thousands and thousands of years before his actual physical lifetime as the Buddha. And when you ask in what lands did Kuo Buddha exist, it is said, well, it could be on any one of the planes of existence, or it could have been on one of these galaxies. We just don't know. There are theoreticians who will discuss that for you at great length. Yes?
In my work, I work with families who have children who have different kinds of disabilities. And one of the things that some people are interested in having is genetic counseling. And, you know, by this means it's possible to detect certain kinds of defects in the fetus and perhaps have an abortion. And after reading the Book of Life, I am feeling more disturbed and concerned.
About abortion?
Well, yes. And also I'm confused about the sort of the interruption of the karma, so to speak, between the child and the parents. Child who might have been born, you know, a disabled child.
It's an interesting little story in here. You remember, this is the one of those books that we send around to each other. I'll read you just a small piece of it. At a later date, I'll let you borrow this and read the whole thing if you like. This is called Case of Slippery Mind. All right. Father Venerable Khan was staying in the village of Nong Pu. There was an old white-robed laywoman disciple who was profoundly impressed in him and who came to see him to ask him about an experience she had had in meditation the previous night. She said that while she was sitting in meditation, her mind became one-pointed, there being nothing in her vision, everything being blank. While contemplating this state, to her surprise, she saw what appeared to be a fine, delicate thread running out of her own body and mind. She decided to follow it because she wanted to know where it went and why. She soon discovered that this thread ran from her own mind to the womb of her niece, whom she loved very dearly and who lived in the same village. And this despite the fact that this old woman hadn't died yet. She became very frightened and emerged from her meditation. She also knew that her niece at that time was 1 month pregnant. Feeling very unsettled by this experience, she hurried off to relate this incident to the Venerable Khan and to ask his advice. The gathering of his disciples breathlessly awaited his reply. The Venerable Khan closed his eyes in meditation for several minutes and then told her that the next time she sat in meditation and saw that thread reaching out, she should determine to sever it by means of the power of wisdom. This determination, however, had to be firm and unshakable, not half-hearted or perfunctory. Otherwise, after her death, she would take birth in the womb of her own niece, to whom her mind had been all that time attracted. She returned home and 2 days later came to see the Venerable Khan with a happy smile, revealing that she had successfully followed the Venerable Khan's advice. She had cut the thread of her own mind with absolute determination while it was again reaching out to her niece. The next night she had again sat in meditation as usual and tried to see if the thread was still there, but she found no trace of it. The Venerable Khan said, "You can now see how subtle and stealthy the mind is in its workings, which can be detected only in meditation. You almost fell victim to the slippery eel-like action of your own mind, which would have sent you to the womb of your niece. Your meditation saved you. Meanwhile, with the thread severed, the pregnant girl aborted." Other disciples soon heard about this strange incident and, being quite puzzled, wanted to know why a person who was still alive shall be able to take birth in the womb of another. The Venerable Akan told them that this was possible because the pregnancy was still in its early stages, that there wasn't an actual birth as yet. Had the old woman not detected this subtle feat of her own subconscious mind, or that it was performing, this is written by a foreigner, by the way, it's very difficult, some parts of it, the English, then she would most certainly have died and taken birth in the womb of her own niece. Now, there are dozens of stories like this in the East. This man died in 49. Dozens of stories like this. You remember that in the Book of Life I talk about you shouldn't abort because the child is part of the mother until it breathes, which is when it picks up the karma. Remember I explained that? The reason, if you abort, the reason you shouldn't abort is because you then are attempting to kill part of yourself. Now, as long as I live, I will never support any legislation to stop abortion. I come of the generation of the coat hanger and the meat hook. There's no way I could support that legislation. But right up to the moment of going under the anesthetic, I will beg a woman not to do it. Which is a very different thing. I don't know if that helps you. It's not an easy thing to give an answer to. But until the child is born, that which is hurt is the mother. The karma that caused them to be in that way. Well, Buddhism says, and I believe, because I've had it proved true, that karma is the explanation of why some are born poor, some rich, some blind, some injured. Innocent creature pays the consequence, pays the price of what others have done. And this is why I am so determined to cut my karma. No living thing do I wish to have to carry around something that I did. I don't have that right. But in a Christian society, which is most of what these are coming out of, perhaps you are going to get a new version of the Kokoro Kanashiku, the Great Grief, and have to just do the best you can, because there are some people who are not ready to hear this yet. Can you come up with a better solution? I could not counsel a woman to have an abortion. And I will never stop her doing so. Yes?
Along those same lines, a question arose in media the day about, I did some counseling work in a hospital, and the idea of passive euthanasia or
yes,
that sort of thing. The contradiction that I feel is, on the one hand, you do not kill the Buddha nature,
yes.
You do not kill.
Yes.
On the other hand, there's a compassion that somehow swells up to alleviate the suffering
yeah.
of someone. Now, this could be a child that's born severely handicapped, or a very elderly person, or a person with terminal cancer. You know, there's a whole thing. And that's a really hard thing to deal
with.
I think
that we have gone too far with our machines. I think there is a natural way of letting things happen without pulling plugs and giving ourselves extra guilt complexes on doing it.
In other words, keep the person at home and
yes.
allow what
I have, I can tell you what I personally have done, and I can only speak for me, really. But I personally have papers with my doctor which say, under no circumstances are you to keep me alive by extra special means. Absolutely under no circumstances. And he knows quite well that there is no way that I will ever allow him to put me on machines or that. And I've got those papers just in case I have a car accident or something and somebody then proceeds to do something which is quite definitely wrong to my mind. The last right we seem to have left is the right to die. I intend to keep it. We haven't got much left, but I at least intend to keep that one. That's the only answer I can give you. Man playing God again, and then getting worried because he knows he's not God, is really what you're talking about.
Then in the case of a severely handicapped child, if you did, you know, amniocentesis or something and predetermined that, the thing would be to go ahead and allow the birth, and if the child died of its own accord without special machines, then that
that's
is
what I would do. That happened actually to my second brother. He was born injured, very severely injured, and there was only half of the top of the head there, and he lived for about 4 or 5 hours after my mother gave birth to him. And she got very, very worried about it because she felt that my father should have done a lot more. But the doctors and he said, look, this child cannot survive. Let it die. And I think it was the wisest and sanest thing possible. And I will always think that. Yes?
Many of the birth defects are, we are finding, are a count of something that we've done.
Yes.
Chemical poisoning or...
Yes.
So, in that case...
We can do a lot about preventing birth defects if we do something right now with our attitude, what we do to other people. Did you read in the Book of Life on what I've written on that? If we do something about ourselves, we can save an awful lot of our children. And that's the real, one of the best and biggest reasons to train ourselves. And the biggest reason that most people in the Far East do. To save future generations. Go ahead.
The point of what another person puts out, for me it seems that there has to be something in me that wants to grab onto it. I mean, it always seems that a lot of times I feel no one really does anything to me without some
well,
yes.
Well, that is like being attracted by like. You see, the karma in you likes other karma. It doesn't really appear as karma. It doesn't become a consciousness until it is a critical mass, so to speak. It collects karma and then becomes. So yes, it does, very much so. That's why you need to live beyond the opposites and get beyond this stuff and clean it up.
And it's also a point for me to look at why...
And it loves empty places. I mean, somebody who's cleaned up a lot... Oh, here's a lovely empty one. Let's empty in, you know, so there's plenty of room in here. But the leaking can get really nasty.
Would you, I don't know what that is, a karmic leak.
How would you like to explain a karmic leak?
It operates kind of like... taking it on a cruder level, if you are working in an office or something in a confined space with somebody who's just steaming mad. Well, that anger, the frustration, the tension sort of fills the room, mm-hmm. and you pick it up.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, when karma is coming up, there's a lot of things that you feel inside you, and it starts sort of broadcasting it around. And it's literally the same thing, only it's not something that you're generating in quite the same way. And it can take a really dramatic or almost, well, not crude form, but I mean, it can take a very specific sort of manifestation.
Yeah.
Like you might let your temper out at someone?
Haven't you ever been in a room where the atmosphere was incredibly oppressive, nothing was going on?
Mm-hmm.
Or you've been in very few of us have been in haunted houses, but the sort of...
I've had feelings.
Yes,
and
people you bumped into, I didn't want to be near him. Mm-hmm. I don't know what the heck's wrong with him. He dresses fine, he bathes regularly, but I can't get near him.
Is that leaking karma?
That's leaking karma.
Oh,
yes.
Then I know what it is, but didn't know that I knew.
That's leaking karma. Yes.
I don't know. Maybe the question was just answered, but after you've meditated for some time, is there a way that you can let this stuff come up and do something so that it doesn't just linger and affect other people so strongly? Say people around you or...
The only answer to that question is that you have to go the whole way. If you don't want it to linger, you have to go the whole way. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to become a monk. It means you've got to go the whole way, all the way through to the top of the scripture of great, what the scripture of great wisdom teaches. You have to go the whole way of understanding.
You mean in order to be able to sit someplace and let karma pass through? Or
you have to let it come up, but you see, it's like a man playing baseball in a muddy baseball field. He's aiming to get to second base, so he decides to slide there, but he doesn't just stop on second base, he goes flying right on past. You see, you're saying, what I want to do is get rid of, is let all this karma out. But you can't stop it there. It's going to go right on past letting the karma out and all the way on. This is why I tell people, please don't meditate unless you intend to go the whole way. Because once you've started this, you can't stop. And that's why you can go slowly if you want and let it leak. Or you can do it quickly. As I said, I don't make the rules. Mm-hmm. I'm stuck with it, just as you are.
One thing about karma is that in one sense we think of it as ours. In other words, we get angry, it's our anger. And that's only partially true, because once you get into a situation, and we're talking about leaking and affecting other people.
Yeah.
What it does to them is their responsibility. And although you might feel really responsible for having brought up anger or something else in them, once you've dealt with it on your side of it, you can't do it for them. And even you're only partial. You're really not responsible for what they do with it.
Mm-hmm.
You can't be. And if you try to be, you'll tie yourself in knots.
And that is why it's so important not to pick it up. Protect yourself at all times. Really.
Yes. Well, in close relations like parents and child, can you give karma to someone else? A karma that perhaps they may not have, but...
You can affect them by it. But you can't give it them unless they are willing to pick it up.
But if they're willing to pick it up, they can't.
Yes. Oh, yes. 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 It all depends. You don't have to pick up somebody else's karma. But if you do, then it becomes theirs. And you are not to be blamed for the fact that they picked it up.
Am I correct in thinking that the Kensho experience doesn't come when you're meditating, but as a result of it, in something, some...
It can come at any time, the thing is you never really know. And the big thing to remember is that almost always the very beginning of it looks like a psychotic break. You suddenly start crying your eyes out and laughing your head out for no particular reason, or being very down in the dumps, and whatever you do, don't go and see a shrink. Don't do that under any circumstance. There are very great differences between that and a psychotic break. There's a very good book on this, a Kundalini
Psychosis or Transcendence.
Psychosis of Transcendence, which really explains this very carefully. Dr. Sanella came to see me after the Lotus Blossom was published because he was so fascinated by the fact that this could be done and that it does look like a psychotic break, but the main difference between the beginning of it and a psychotic break is that whereas in the first place of a psychotic break the person can't handle the situation, they're really terrified, there's a tremendous amount of terror and fear and the like there, in the Kensho, they're completely in charge of it, and you feel a great peace there.